As we start our class, I'd invite you to please bow in prayer as we come before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful to be able to open your word today, to study it, to understand it. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us so that we would be grasping that story of Jesus Christ that you are telling to us. Not just a story, but a call to repentance and a call to faith. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm very glad to welcome you to our class this morning. For those of you who are visiting, I'll let you know that our adult class is about a book by David Murray that's titled Jesus on Every Page, subtitled 10 Simple Ways to Seek and Find Christ in the Old Testament. So we have been studying this for several months now, examining how we can see that great story of Jesus Christ that is told throughout all of Scripture, and especially focusing on how that Christ appears in the Old Testament. We've looked at a variety of different types of literature, and today we're going to be looking at the discovering Christ through the prophecies or through the prophets in the Old Testament. The main idea of this chapter and of this lesson is that God designed and instituted the office of prophet to prepare his people for Jesus Christ, his ultimate and final prophet. Therefore, when we read the Old Testament prophets, we should look for the aspects or features of their office or ministry that predict the prophetic office of Jesus Christ. So this chapter is going to be something of a primer on reading the prophets of the Old Testament. Just by way of introduction, I would like to just invite you to tell me some of the books of prophecy that we have in the Old Testament. Pardon me?
Daniel and Ezekiel.
Good, yeah, Daniel and Ezekiel.
Malachi,
the Italian prophet.
Isaiah,
good. Tell me as well some of the aspects of Old Testament prophecy that you appreciate or that confuse you. What are some things that you appreciate about the Old Testament prophets? Stephen?
Point to Christ in some way.
Yeah, good. Yeah, very good. Sam?
Yeah, I was going to say that. And sometimes kind of a very clear picture as well.
Yeah, our appreciation is really deepened when there are what we might call the very clear messianic prophecies that the Old Testament prophets give, and they really deepen our understanding of the coming of Jesus Christ. Any other appreciations?
There's a lot of words that we might not like to hear, but that we need to hear that are very direct and blunt.
That's right. So not only are there in a sense, the very glorious and hopeful passages that are the coming of the Messiah, but there are the very stern warnings that are given to unbelievers. What about some things that you find confusing as you read the prophets?
Some of the scriptures that are prophetic are right next to scriptures that are in the flow of thought of what the prophet is trying to describe. And it's very hard. You, as you're reading Old Testament scripture, you don't go, oh, well, there's a prophecy. But you have that pulled into the New Testament, and then it's very hard to distinguish. You can't be a prophetologist or something. There's a prophecy, and there's a prophecy. You know, it would be difficult. You have to fill in the blanks after the fact.
Yeah. We'll come back to that point. That is a very important one in understanding the prophecies, that I describe this as a primer on how to read the prophets, and One of the principles that we'll come back to is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so the entirety of Scripture will help inform some of those places where you kind of scratch your head and you say, wow, is that a prophecy? Well, the New Testament treats it that way. Ding, ding, ding. Well, there's your key. But so, John, yeah.
Maybe along with that, I think sometimes you don't know, I guess the nature of a lot of prophecy, you don't know if it has to do with an event that's already taken place.
Yeah.
Or if it's one that's going to take place.
Yeah.
Or you have an over-realized eschatology.
Right.
Or
yeah.
An under-realized one.
Exactly, yeah.
Related to the end times or to the time of Christ?
Yeah.
And is it a double layer prophecy where it prophesies about these events
and
these other events
later on? Yeah.
And then, to a certain extent, it's like, and how much are you supposed to try to discern at this point? How much are you supposed to just simply read and be aware of, but not actually try to figure it out just yet?
Yeah. We're going to touch on some of those things, and if you haven't read this chapter, we will be going fairly quickly through some of the different fulfillments of prophecy, and David Murray does a really nice job of talking about different aspects of fulfillment and different ways that the prophets are fulfilled in the New Testament that are helpful in understanding just how to interpret those things. Let's go ahead then, and I'd like to just cite the Shorter Catechism that describes the office of prophet, that Christ executes the office of prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. There are two passages that I want to bring together from Deuteronomy and Hebrews that are going to set out some of the details about the institution and the purpose of the office of prophet for us. So if I could have a volunteer to read Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. Thanks, Jeannie. And then somebody, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Bill. Let's start with Deuteronomy 18.
Fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him.
I'm going to be coming back to this passage and touching on it in a series of elements of prophecy that come out because of this passage. But I want you to recognize the historical setting here. So the Lord had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by mighty plagues. He brought them to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, to receive the covenant, to receive the instructions on worship. The Lord appeared on Mount Sinai and appeared in a cloud that descends on the mountain with thunder and lightning, and the earth quaked. There were instructions about not going up onto that mountain because it was holy. And if even an animal went on the mountain, they were supposed to kill that animal because it was going onto holy ground. And here, I want you to recognize the people's reaction to that appearance of the Lord, that they were frightened to hear the voice of God thundering on the mountain. And they they went to Moses and they said, would you speak to God for us? And there's a generosity, a gentleness that God shows towards mankind by saying, I will do that. I will speak through prophets that I call, that I give my words to, and I will speak through them to the people. So there's a real sense of generosity that God has towards them. But he says it won't always be that way. I will send my prophet that speaks with me face to face, that will reveal perfectly. And we know this as being pointing forward towards Jesus Christ. And so let's hear Hebrews 1:1-2.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
The author of Hebrews is acknowledging the way God had revealed himself beforehand, and that he did indeed speak through prophets in the Old Testament, but now has revealed himself in that fullest form in the Son, Jesus Christ. And with those two verses bookends, there's an understanding then to the office of prophet. And Murray brings out several elements of this office that will be really helpful for you to recognize. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly, but want to look first of all at our need for a prophet. So we need to hear God, right? And in the Old Testament, we're thinking especially of that perspective. There was a need for those prophets because of the creaturely nature of mankind, but even more particularly because of the sin and the fear that came upon God's people because of the presence of the Lord among them and of hearing that voice. So the need that is described because we have prophets leads us to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be that perfect prophetic mediator, the one who would reveal the Father to us perfectly. So that need anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ. There's also an emphasis on the calling of the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, it describes one who speaks on his own initiative, and what he speaks is not true. And the Bible says just very clearly, God says very clearly, this one is not from me. Do not pay him any heed. He has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Well, the emphasis here is on the divine calling of the prophets. He's the one who initiates it. He's the one who calls. He's the one who gives authority to that word. And that helps us as well, that we listen. The Old Testament saints listen to the prophets because of that authority that comes not from the prophet, but from the Lord, who is the one who has initiated that. That revelation from the prophet, again in Deuteronomy 18, it says, I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. I've already suggested this, that the prophets didn't speak on their own initiative or their own imagination or their own reasoning. Instead, they were very careful to speak what they heard. You might remember Balaam, whom God used to bless his people. In fact, that account is very instructive. There were three times that Balaam was asked to curse the people of God. You remember what his response was? I can only say what God tells me to say. And so And so as he spoke, King Balak, who had hired him, was about pulling his hair out, because every time he spoke the word of the Lord, he blessed the people of God. But Balaam got in hot water and becomes something of a byword for prophets when he spoke on his own initiative and counseled Balak as to how he could lead the people astray. So a good case in point to show the carefulness of a prophet that would speak only what God tells him to speak. And it does point forward to Jesus, because Jesus is the one that heard and spoke what God has revealed to him. This speaks then to the two different aspects of God's revelation that we often identify, and I put it here on the slide. We talk about foretelling and forthtelling. So when I hear the word prophecy, I most typically think about that foretelling aspect. That is the speaking to things that are in the future. So what do I mean by forthtelling when I talk about prophecy? What is forthtelling? Yeah. Speaking forth the word of God. It's a good way to do it. So expanding or explaining what we already have. It's not, it may not be expanding on those future things, but it's expounding and applying the word of God that we actually have. And when you read the prophecies, there is actually quite a bit of the words of the prophets that are the forthtelling aspect of God speaking to his people. And there's almost a predominance towards this and a lesser portion that is speaking about future events. We're going to concentrate on those future events just because there is that forthtelling is a little more easily understood. It is based on God's word. It's an application of it to the people in those situations. But it's important to remember those two different aspects of the words of the prophets, that he speaks forth God's word, and as God leads him, he foretells future events by God's guidance. There is a covenantal aspect to this as well. You may have heard the term suzerain vassal treaty. That has to do with the common way in Old Testament times for a victorious king called a suzerain, who in his victory would impose certain agreements on the nation that he has defeated. This especially comes into play in, for instance, Genesis 15, where God covenants with Abraham. And there is the very graphic scene where Abraham slaughters the animals, cuts them into two pieces, and puts them on either side of a path. And in human terms, the victorious king and the defeated king were supposed to pass through those parts and promise certain things to each other and threaten, this is what will happen to you if you don't keep up your end of the bargain. Now, that has very important aspects to the idea of covenant. The prophets play a role as well, because the prophets are the one who go and proclaim that covenant to those who may not have been there. They proclaim both the blessings and how to participate in them, and they also proclaim the threats. What's going to happen if you don't follow the terms of the covenant? This too points forward to Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the covenant. But not only does he do that, but he also proclaims the blessings for obedience, the blessings for faith, as well as the threatenings for disobedience. Those come through in many of Jesus' words of accepting or believing and having life, and that if there is disobedience, if there's rejection of Jesus Christ, then there is judgment and eternal death. One final aspect that Murray points out is that many of the Old Testament prophets suffered rejection. Not very many of them could say that they had a bestseller at Barnes & Noble, because their words did bring a correction and a threatening to the children of Israel, because oftentimes they were disobedient. And so it wasn't very popular to hear those words. And so many of the prophets of the Old Testament suffered terrible rejection. And we see in this a picture of Jesus Christ, who was also rejected and persecuted on our behalf. Let me go on now to the message of the prophets. Actually, before I go on, let me ask if you have any questions just about those elements of prophecy and the things that we learn about Jesus and learn about prophecy in general. Any thoughts or questions about that?
More like just a comment.
Yeah.
Abraham didn't pass through the parts.
Exactly. That is that significant aspect of the covenant that God graciously gives to man. He is the one who guarantees that covenant would be kept. I will be your God, you will be my people. This is what will happen if I don't keep my word. And guess what? If you break the covenant, I will bear that penalty as well. And there's Jesus in a very graphic picture. He fulfills that death oath that God enacted with Abraham. Any other questions? Thunder in the background for a lesson on prophecy. It's interesting. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. So, as we approach the message of the prophets, there are these three different steps that are going to be important for us. The discerning of the original message, the fulfillment of those prophecies, and particularly the foretelling prophecies, and then how we then apply that to us in the present message. We'll just take those one by one, beginning with the original message. In Hebrews chapter 1, it said that God spoke in times past in various times and in various ways to his people through the prophets. And usually we will go on and rejoice that God has now spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. But we need to pause and recognize that, yeah, God did have a message to his people, to an original audience. And it's very important to recognize that the first step in understanding the Old Testament prophecies is to answer some questions about what did it mean to its original audience. Why is it that God would write to them or speak to them through his prophets? So a couple of questions that are of importance to ask in this is, What are the historical circumstances? What kind of writing is this? For instance, there are a variety of different prophecies that are made. Sometimes the prophets did foretell. They would speak to the people of God and say Remember how God brought you out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand. Therefore, act in this way and recognize how you have violated the covenant. So many times there is that forthtelling, and you need to recognize that historical circumstance that has brought it up. There are also times where the poet, or where the prophets will speak very poetically. The book of Psalms is a book that is written by David, who is called not only a king, but also a prophet. And so sometimes he expresses praise or lament or instruction. And poetry is not historical writing. And neither is it foretelling in all cases. There is some of that that happens. Sometimes there is predictive future. Sometimes there is apocalyptic literature that has it's kind of a category in and of itself. So you need to recognize what is going on. As a for instance to this, think about the promise that the Savior would be born of a virgin. Does anybody know the historical circumstance of that promise? Dave. Oh, sorry.
It was given to King Ahaz, was it? Yeah. The wicked king.
Yeah.
Given a promise that was completely lost on him in the middle of a larger context of all the things that are going to happen to you, but here in the middle of what Isaiah is saying, he brings forth this promise of a virgin conceiving and bringing forth the son, and I'm sure he walked away thinking, well, that was not money well spent.
Yeah, I did.
Didn't he also, he was told to ask for a sign, and he wouldn't ask for a sign?
Yeah.
Well, then I will give you a sign, behold.
Yeah. Yeah. Seemingly pious in his, no, I won't tempt God, I won't ask for a sign, but that seeming pious answer was more arrogance and in denying what God had offered or compelled from him or invited from him. Henry?
Well, there's also, just all the way back in Genesis, it was promised seed of a woman.
Exactly. Yeah, so it stands not only in a particular historical context, but it also stands in a redemptive context where there is a hope of a redeemer. And this is particularly important for Ahaz because he is rejecting that deliverance that God has promised. What is he in the process of doing in this context? He's hiring other helpers. He's gone out to, I can't remember if it's Syria, no, Assyria, that he's hired to come in and help, rather than looking to God for deliverance. So, in the context of that particular circumstance, God comes and offers the Messiah and invites Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz, as I said, piously says no, but the Lord gives him a sign anyway, and it's a sign that says deliverance comes from the Lord. Deliverance comes from my appointed Savior, who, by the way, you have been hoping for, as Henry has pointed out, that context of redemptive history. And I'm even going to tell you a little bit more about him. He will be born of a virgin. But, he went away and wondered what good is that, and still went ahead with his plans. And God says, you've hired the razor. The army that delivers you is going to turn around and shave you even closer than you thought you were was going to happen. So that's an example of understanding the original setting of a prophetic word. And we rejoice because we can look back and see the fulfillment of that, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But the first step is to understand it there in that context. And it will, I hope you see how it just really just broadens your appreciation for that redemptive flow of history and the purpose of God to send Christ, and how it plays such a central role, not just in the New Testament, but in this Old Testament period as well. It's pointing to Jesus. So, fulfillment. And this is where there are a variety of types of fulfillment, and we're going to think about especially the fulfillments that come of the foretelling aspects of the prophetic office. Remember that when we think of the foretelling, that the application of God's word or God's law to instruct his people is a little clearer. So we want to think about the fulfillments of the foretelling aspect of God's prophecy. And I just made a list here of the variety of different fulfillments that that Murray very helpfully discusses. And in my short time, I'm going to touch on as many of these as I can. I have more that I'd like to cover today, but I'll touch on most of these and refer you to the book as a really helpful tool that you can look back. So I'll mention explicit fulfillment. You might recognize the phrase in the New Testament that these things happen that it might be fulfilled. There is a direct link between a foretelling and its fulfillment. And in this case, there's a very helpful leading by the hand of the New Testament authors to say, here is the promise that we were looking forward to, and now its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So we could look at the promise of a virgin. We could look at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem that is described in Micah. One of the things that I appreciated that is that Murray said that such prediction fulfillment is saying something much more than Jesus was the somewhat unexpected climax of the Old Testament. Rather, it is rightfully claiming that Old Testament prophets expected Jesus. They described him in considerable detail and would not have been surprised at the way he fulfilled their predictions. And I remember that Peter describes that the angels long to look into these things. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, the prophets of God were longing for this fulfillment too. So there's a larger debate about what did the Old Testament writers know of Jesus. And there are some that that speak of a very full knowledge, and some that wants to put it down in a almost a minuscule, very shadowy form. And I tend towards this larger aspect of what they knew, based on the revelation that is given by God to the prophets, that they were led by those words to expect the coming of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, though, there were aspects of the Old Testament that are implicitly fulfilled. In other words, the New Testament doesn't say that this happened, that it might be fulfilled. Instead, there is just as the writers are going on, they make reference to something. Sometimes they leave out who said it or why it was said. Maybe because they were writing to Jewish readers who would have been familiar with those things. I mentioned Balaam earlier, and he prophesied that there would be a star and a scepter that would be associated with the Messiah. And there isn't a one-to-one linking in the New Testament to Jesus' fulfillment of that, but as we read about the birth of Jesus Christ and His kingdom, we would very naturally associate a star and scepter with Jesus Christ. In the parentheses, I put the book of Revelation here because another author cites the fact that in the book of Revelation that it contains not a single formal quotation from the Old Testament, but maybe the most Old Testament imagery of all of the New Testament writings. So think about the book of Revelation and you come across kings riding in victory. You come across a lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world. All of these allusions to the Old Testament, but no direct quotes. So an implicit fulfillment. Hindsight is just very quickly. There are some things like Bill has mentioned where the Old Testament says this fulfilled what was said in the Old Testament, but what was said in the Old Testament doesn't appear to be prophetic at all. And in Matthew 13:35, there is the idea that Jesus spoke in parables. But if you look at what is quoted there in Psalm 78, it's not very obvious that the Lord is, or that David is speaking of the coming of Christ. Theological fulfillment, where Old Testament types like the servant of Isaiah is fulfilled in Philippians chapter 2 speaks of that. Sometimes there are prophecies that are combined. Sometimes there are summaries of themes. And then this last idea of, or not last yet, a multiple or staged fulfillment. And I want to pause on that just a little bit. There are times when the words of the prophets were applied in a direct way to the expectations of that day in the Old Testament, but then also have some reference to a future event. For instance, there is a prophetic foretelling that there would be a deliverer that would rise up, that would deliver God's people. And it's applied to Cyrus initially, but then there is a greater fulfillment that happens after that in the coming of Jesus Christ. There are many different prophecies in the Old Testament of the salvation of the Gentiles, something that again had some initial fulfillment, says there are blessings as those that are outside of the house of Jacob, outside of the children of Israel, that are brought in, but then a greater fulfillment that happens in Jesus Christ. And there, the description that I've especially liked about this comes from the author Hendrickson, that describes looking at a range of mountains. So if you've ever driven to Colorado, you know that as you get closer and closer to Colorado that you see mountains, right? If you've never been to Colorado and you don't believe me that there really are mountains, they are real, that these huge peaks that rise up out of the ground. Well, you can see those from a great distance. And as you're driving towards them, it looks like there's one single range of mountains that you see. And it's only when you get closer and even up into the mountains that what looked like a single range of mountains is actually several ranges of mountains. And that there's a range that's closest to you, but you also see these mountains further behind. And it's not until you get up in the mountains that you recognize that there is a future event that is also, or a further mountain. And in prophetic terms, there's this future event that is coming. Symbolic fulfillment. And this one I especially appreciated, where the Old Testament will speak in terms that are understandable to the Old Testament people, but the fulfillment is greater than what is promised, and because of that, it may not seem to be a one-to-one fulfillment. And Murray calls attention especially to the fulfillment of Joel 2:28. If someone would read Joel 2:28 for us. Rachel.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions.
Where in the New Testament is that cited as being fulfilled? Yes. The day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church in a visible, audible, demonstrable way. And there is fulfillment that is brought there. What Murray points out, though, is that the fulfillment is maybe not exactly what Joel is talking about, that there are dreams and visions that are poured out. In fact, as you continue in the New Testament after the time of Christ, there is a decreasing role of dreams and visions that happen. And there's a reason for that. Because the fulfillment that has come is greater than the dreams and visions that were the normal or the expected way that God gave His word through His prophets, sometimes through dreams and visions. And so there is this expectation and hope that the Lord would pour out His revelation in a greater way. And so, I'll just read what Murray says here. However, when this prophecy was fulfilled, the previous medium of God's communicating through symbolic dreams and visions had been superseded by much clearer and more direct speech. That was why on the day of Pentecost and throughout the New Testament, we do not find lots of dreams and visions, but we do find a widespread and unprecedented outpouring of the inspired truth through the apostles. So we have something that is greater, that was symbolically spoken of in the Old Testament, that is fulfilled in a greater fashion in the New Testament. And he goes on and makes application of this that you might find timely as well, because I often hear people wondering and wanting dreams and visions to be poured out. And the answer to that is that we have something better, something that has been given to us by the apostolic revelation of God through the completion of and fulfillment of the office of prophet in Jesus Christ. He has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. And so we have a widespread, unprecedented outpouring of inspired truth. There's no need to go back to the anticipatory aspect of dreams and visions of the Old Testament. have to stop. I'm to the present message, but I want to pause there and ask for questions or comments, and I will pick up the present message just next week.
One of the additional problems is trying to understand how to think about these prophetic messages. When you're looking at things that are implicit, you're looking at things that might be combined or multiple and staged, where it might not be perfectly clear because it's you know, when you look at Genesis and you think of, well, here's the promise given to God's people, that seems reasonably clear. But sometimes these writers combine things. They pull half a sentence from Psalms and half a sentence over here, and they say, well, you put these two together and this is what's happening. And you think, wait a minute, you'd get drummed out of any literature class. why is that allowed? Well, in part it's allowed because God's interpreting his own word through other inspired agents. And so while it may be illegal for you to do this on your own, it was not illegal for them to do it.
Yeah.
And so learning how to think about these prophetic messages, you have to see what the apostles did and what Christ did as they laid down an interpretive framework for us today, so that these things then make sense where they otherwise might not.
I am glad you said that. That's that hermeneutic principle that I mentioned right at the beginning, that Scripture interprets Scripture, and where that is actually a helpful guide to that that aspect that John was bringing up earlier. Just how do we apply these? And well, we let Scripture be our guide to look to see if the New Testament authors, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, give any guidelines or interpretive aspect. Now, we will come to that in that third step, the idea of the message applied to us today as well.
You also mentioned the use of poetry, that you go from historical, which is yes it did, no it didn't, and here's the dates and the times, and you know, and then you go into more figurative. And you get to the end of that, and that's where prophecy is. The prophecy is the most difficult language to interpret, to come up with a sense of.
Yeah.
And so in terms of a hermeneutic principle, you would also go from concrete to abstract in trying to arrive at the meaning of what that text means.
Yeah. Those things that are more clear guide the things that are less clear. And when we have clarity, we let that shape what is unclear. Just think of the trouble you could get into if it were the other way around. If something that's unclear becomes the shape that you press upon the rest of Scripture, you can get into lots of trouble that way. Anything else? Well, thank you. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord God, thank you that you have given us your word and the revelation that we can read, and the revelation that comes through your prophets and has now come to us through the Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would give us of your Spirit so that we would understand and apply these words, that we would be guided by what you have told us, and that we would apply that message to ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.